Can five words change the course of history for the Assyrians? Hello, this is Doug Clark. Welcome to Probe. This week on Probe, we continue our study of the Book of Jonah and its surprises. Prophets are not known for their success rates, even on a good day. But what about turning an entire city around, not because of, but in spite of the preacher? This guy could not buy failure, no matter how much he tried. To help us explore this part of the story, I've again asked Dr. Zaldan Thompson and Beverly Beam, who teach Old Testament in English at Walla Walla College, to be my guests. To both of you, welcome to Probe.
Thank you.
A quick archaeological note about Nineveh.
Make it quick.
You knew that this was coming. And it will be quick. It's a great city, and it's called the Great City. It's one of the many great things in the book of Jonah. The story we've heard about, the great fish, the great evil, the great fear, and so on. Well, now we have a great city. How great is great? The book of Jonah in chapter 3 talks about a city 3 days' journey. That's been hard to figure out, and people don't know whether that means around the city, through the city, if you stopped and talked to so many people, and so on. And Jonah goes into the city one day, and maybe this should suggest that that's all he really wanted to do anyway. This may be another element of his reluctance, but what about this city? At the time Nineveh was destroyed, at the end of the 7th century, its wall was over 7.5 miles in length. So we're thinking about the circumference of the city. This was a great city. This was a large city. A lot of the gates and the parts of the walls are still standing. The town of Mosul in Iraq actually surrounds part of the city now. But in any case, in antiquity, this was a huge place. And maybe that ought to remind us something about Jonah's reluctance to go. This was the enemy's, but this was enemy territory, but it wasn't just a village. This was the capital, at least toward the end of the Assyrian Empire. This is the capital. So this is a huge city.
How does it compare with other ancient archaeological sites?
I'm trying to think about the acres that this would cover. But, for instance, Jerusalem, by the time it was at its height, was a couple hundred acres. But you could walk around the city fairly quickly and maybe a mile or two. But we're talking about a huge city. We're talking about massive walls. We're talking about the capital toward the end of the Assyrian Empire. Mm-hmm. So it fits the bill of being a great city. So we have a great city and we have a great prophet, although he's never called a great prophet in the story, who speaks some words, five of them. In Hebrew, it's five words. And it turns out in the translation, of course, to be yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Or that might be translated turned around. So here are the five words, yet, and then 40, and then days, and then and Nineveh. And the fifth word is will be overthrown or turned around. A short prophecy, a short speech. Let's think about these words. This is brief. Is it future? Is it predictive? Yes, you do have a future tense in this word, in the speech. Is it conditional? Is it, if you turn from your wickedness, we don't have to worry about this 40 days? Is that built into this speech? Alden, you and I deal with prophecy all the time. We read and study and teach the prophetic literature. Tell me about these five words.
Well, first of all, let me say that the idea of a God who repents, and we'll come to that, changes his mind, is one of the more difficult things for devout conservatives to deal with, because they like to think, I'm the Lord, I change not, you can trust whatever he says. And in fact, you can. And the Lord predicted in the Old Testament, or portrayed in the Old Testament, is one who loves to change his mind when people repent. So in a sense, you could I've played with this phrase, a failed prediction but successful prophecy. that what the Lord wants is for people to turn around, and he'll let his prophets do just about anything to pull that off.
So is it possible that prophets, who really in many ways were great preachers, were homileticians who utilize persuasive rhetorical devices to convince their audience, is it possible that they would use what we would think of as a prediction in a rhetorical sense? In other words, to persuade people to do something, which is really the effect of it, rather than to say we're mapping out the future.
Well, there's some evidence in our culture. We see it with children. They have a powerful tendency to forget the conditional aspects. If we get the garden weeded, then we can go to the zoo. What that comes out in the minds of the kids is, you promised we could go to the zoo. And it's a real tussle to know how many conditional elements to put in, which gives people a bit of leeway, you see. But if you come out with all guns blazing like Jonah did, you're going to catch their attention. And it works. It worked then, see. So even though Bev here is going to grumble and complain about this man with lack of compassion, I would say he had great compassion. It worked.
It worked, but it worked in spite of Jonah. So here he is, not only not expecting them to repent, but hoping that they wouldn't. Because part of the issue in Jonah's mind is a question of justice. Is it possible that this wicked city, who has so abused Israel and everybody else in their neighborhood, can just escape, get away scot-free, that just a word of repentance and all's well?
And do they really deserve a second chance?
And yes, do they deserve it?
Mm. But you see, there's not a hint anywhere in the book of Nineveh's brutality towards Israel. Now, my guess is that they're in the minds of the Israelites who hear this.
Sure.
But in the book itself, there's not a squeak of that. See? Mm-hmm. It's all an internal event. These people have been nasty, mean, and violent, says the king. But so you don't have an overt moral. In that way, it may be more like the patriarchal narratives, where you don't have the overt moralizing, but it comes at a very subtle level.
The notion of conditional prophecy or conditional predictions. Alden, you used the word, you cited the passage from Malachi that mm-hmm. God, where God says, I don't change. Now, in the context in Malachi, it seems to me that the changing has to do, or the not changing, has to do with a commitment to rescue and to save Judah.
Oh, it's the most amazing passage, because that one is almost always used by devout conservative believers to say, I am the Lord, I change not. You never hear that one quoted by a liberal. It's always by the law and order people. I am the Lord, I change not. But the next line is, therefore you, O Israel, have not been destroyed. It is an amazing statement of a second chance. Mm-hmm. See? Mm-hmm. So that phrase has certainly been ripped out of its context to mean something quite different. But I think the marvelous Jonah sets the tone, and Jonah himself knew that the Lord would be of great compassion. That was his complaint. He says, I didn't want to go in the first place because I knew you would be forgiving. See?
And I wonder if adding to that reluctance, at least as far as the storyteller is concerned, we don't have a couple of clues here. He only goes one day. I mean, you know, we're told it's 3 days, whether that's going around it or through it or whatever, but Jonah only goes one. And there's only 5 words. I mean, we don't want to say this too much. So you already know that Jonah is not happy about this, even though, Alden, you're right. It worked.
Yeah.
It was successful. What was the success? What happened?
That's the biggest miracle of the book. The story with the fish is just small fry compared to the big miracle of the conversion of Nineveh. And just look at the scope of it. All the people of Nineveh. The king, who must have had a divine identity in the minds of the Assyrians. Would that be true?
Probably. So I mean, you do have that, at least in some ancient civilizations. Mm-hmm.
But certainly, the greatest of the kings repents and makes repentance a national policy, commands, clear to the animals, the cattle, who repent in dust and ashes. So all of Nineveh, just picture it. Just imagine
it. Well, to be precise, Bev, we don't have a record that they actually repented, but they were commanded to repent.
They were commanded to repent.
Not just to repent. They were commanded not to drink any water, not
That's
to
right.
eat any food, and to put on the sackcloth.
Right.
So the animals are fasting and praying in sackcloth and ashes. And for the theological reason of who knows, God may relent and change his mind, turn from his fierce anger, so that we do not perish. These are almost, again, the same words as the sea captain. So the sea captain says, who knows, perhaps God will hear us and deliver us. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. The sea captain and the king of Nineveh know that. And Jonah knows it too.
And Jonah knows it too.
it's just more than he can handle. Because he knows that it's just something that God would do to deliver Nineveh. And he just can't stand it.
Okay. The Ninevites repent, including the cattle. At the end of chapter 3, somebody else repents.
Yes.
Okay? The Ninevites repent, so Alden, who also repents in this story. And what does it mean?
Well, basic Hebrew word means turn around, change your mind. There are a couple of three words that are used here. But basically, to change. The King James used repents. The NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, says God changed his mind. And if you do a word study, just take the old King James and use a Young's or a Strong Concordance on repentance in the Old Testament. God repents more often than anyone else. It's amazing. And it means he responds to human response. It's very much, a few people change, I'll change. See?
You have that in a number of passages in Scripture. I'm thinking particularly of Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 18, mm-hmm. where God repents of the evil he intended if, in fact, the people repent from the evil they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
He also
mm-hmm.
repents of the good he intended if they repent from the good they were supposed to do.
And there's one amazing passage in 1 Samuel 15 where whether Samuel actually says the Lord does not repent as a man repents, and then just a few verses later, it says the Lord repented from having appointed Saul. So I think there's a difference. God never repents like human beings repent
right.
because they need to. The Lord repents in response to human repentance.
Even the vocabulary in the original language seems to draw a distinction.
There is often a distinction there, yeah.
But there's overlap as well.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that's because we only have human language mm-hmm. to use to talk about this. So divine repentance.
One
important.
Of the best pieces of news you could find in the Old Testament. God repents.
How, in conclusion, do prophets measure success? Is it the number of people they convert? The approval ratings they receive? A sense of God's approval? Or the fact that whatever the response, they have spoken the truth about God? Thank you, Alden and Bev, for your help today. Next week on Probe, Bev and Alden will again be my guests as we continue discussing the story of Jonah. This time, a death wish dialogue with God. Please join us then. My thanks to Steve Cochran, the producer of Probe, and to all of you for listening. For Probe, I'm Doug Clark.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you may call 509-527-2194 or email probe@wwc.edu. Join us again next week at the same time for Probe.